Well, we have been working together as a church through the book of Amos in the sermon series that we've titled Planted, Not Buried. And perhaps that title is a little perplexing to you because of what we've been reading and what we've been hearing and what we've been seeing. And you're maybe thinking, well, I've been feeling a whole lot more buried than I have planted. So is it ever going to turn around? I'm just going to say keep holding on and keep pressing in to the text, because we named it that for a reason, and we're going to see that more fully next week, but I think we're even going to see glimmers of that this week as well, as we dive into chapter 8. But before we do that, we don't want to just dive right in. What I want to do is, might be a good time to do a little summary of where we've been. It was the beginning of May when we started in the book of Amos, and we've been working through chapter by chapter. So a quick summary of where we've been before we dive into chapter 8, hopefully give it some relevance and some context. Started off with chapter 1, right, with this roar of judgment, this lion, this cosmic lion is what God is being compared to, is roaring, right? And he's angry, and he's roaring judgment against these nations of the world, but then also against God's own people for the way that they're interacting, for the way they're behaving, for the way they're treating one another, and he's just laying it all out there. What has him so upset? So he roars with this roar of judgment. That's chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2. And then after that roar, we saw all these calls. So he roars, he makes it known that he's upset, and then there's all these calls, for calls to action, if you will. And chapter 2 is a call to remember. He's saying, remember, it was I who raised you out of Egypt. It was I who did this. It was I who did that. Why would you leave from this covenant? I have been your God. I want to continue to be your God. I will be your God. He's calling him out for walking the wrong way, though. And he's saying, remember, right? This call to remember, and it's a reminder for all of us that it's a good thing to take time and remember, to look back on our own lives and see where God has been at work, to tell those stories to the other generations, that they can learn from that and can also look back in their own life and see where has God been at work. Chapter 3 was this call to consider, right? Consider wisely which way you're going to go, because it's a big decision. And this way is going to lead to things you don't want it to, even though you think it's going to lead to the best things ever, right? He's saying really consider what it is that you're doing. And then chapter 4 is this call to return. He's saying you can return to me. I know what I'm saying is hard to hear, but turn to me, return to me, and see what happens. Chapter 5, very middle of the book, potentially the hinge point of everything in this book is on chapter 5. It's a really important chapter. It's called a justice. Right? He's saying, let justice roll down like a waterfall. Right? A famous phrase that Martin Luther King Jr. brought to light in the 60s, like let justice roll. And he's saying the same thing to his people. Be for justice, seek what's good. Chapter 6 then is a call for humility. There he comes right at it and he says, you guys need to humble yourselves. And that week we even sang that song that maybe you've been singing in your mind. I know I have, is that Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord, where we do the echo. And just what a cool song and a good reminder that we need to humble ourselves and he will lift us up. Right? It's a call for humility. And then last week, Brandon took us through chapter 7, a difficult chapter. He did an awesome job with it. It was this call to submit. This call to submit. Submit to God as the authority. Submit to God as the ultimate source. And woven throughout all these chapters are these blunt descriptions of what will come if the people continue their own way. And he just keeps telling them, you can go that way. Right? He doesn't build a wall. He doesn't send angels in the way to keep them from going. He said, you can go that way, but it's not going to be good. Right? Very blunt descriptions of what's going to happen. None of them overly enticing if we take them very literally. Right? As if God's actually going to do these things. None of them, we would say, are enticing. And yet, ironically, the people up to this point are not in any way deterred. Not in any way changing their lives. Not in any way altering what they do to align themselves more with God. They're just continuing down their path. So much so, they even tell Amos to hit the road. And that's near the end of chapter 7. They say, you just need to leave. You're just a troublemaker. Go back to Judah. Stop telling us these things. We're fine. We're okay. Don't you see all the prosperity we're in? Don't you see that we haven't been in war recently? Don't you see that things are better than they've ever been before? They say, so get out of here. And then chapter 7 ends with potentially the darkest prophecy in the whole book. And if you forget what it says, just go back to chapter 7 and you'll see. But the question really for me is this. Why didn't they heed the warnings? Right, don't you just read through this and go, what were you guys thinking? Why would you not listen? Why would you not change? Why would you not put these things into practice? Because, you know, if we were alive back then, I'm sure we would have heeded the warnings by now. Sure, right? We're all laughing because, you know, we can even think back to this own sermon series. How many of us have applied anything that Amos has been telling us, that we've been learning from this in the past even 8 weeks? What's changed in our lives? Right? And so I'm looking at this going, yeah, I agree. I don't think we would have changed that much either. But why? What's keeping us from doing this? And so as I was thinking through this, a really maybe peculiar thing popped into my mind. And anyone remember that those really quirky Klondike bar commercials? Who remembers the "What would you do for a Klondike bar" commercial? I'm showing my age. I'm a product of the 80s and 90s. That's when I was growing up. And so there was this commercial. It's not nearly as memorable as I remember it. When we watched it first service, I was like, oh, that's it. I thought it was better than that. So it wasn't. This is a commercial from 1986. But because of the power of the internet, we can rewatch it. So take a look at this commercial, and then we'll see how it applies. What would you do for a Klondike bar, right? I mean, if that doesn't preach, I don't know what does. That commercial is beautiful. I think we could probably do a better quality in-house anymore here. But the question really is, and so we're in the middle of Amos. He's using visions, right? God shows him all these different visions. Well, you just got shown a vision this morning of a Klondike bar. And the question that God's asking all of us is, what would you do for a Klondike bar? Now, your Klondike bar is different than my Klondike bar. Klondike bar is whatever exists out there that you're willing to forgo whatever in order to achieve. Right? What would you do for your Klondike bar? And the whole premise behind it is you go, oh, I would do 50 push-ups for a Klondike bar. Or, well, I'll better that. I'll do this and I'll do that. And A1 picked up on this. I don't know if anyone watches commercials. Ever see those A1 commercials where one like drips on the grill? And the next scene, you see this guy and he's got this bandage on his tongue and all the guys are high-fiving him because you don't waste A1. Even if it falls on the grill, you lick it off. It's that good. And what would you be willing to do for all this? And really the question I want to keep in your mind, and maybe that little jingle will help keep it there, as we read through this text is, what am I willing to do for my Klondike bar? Right? Because we're going to hear what the Israelites were willing to do for their Klondike bar, and we're going to name what their Klondike bar was, but it's going to be different for all of us. Right? What is it that kept the people of Israel from heeding God's word? That's the Klondike bar. What is it that keeps you and me from heeding God's word, from letting it really transform us, from letting it really alter our lives? That's our Klondike bar. And so my prayer this morning is that as we read through this and throughout this week, God would make it abundantly clear to all of us, man, what's my Klondike bar right now? Right? And not to say Klondike bars are evil because they're awesome, but just go with the visual. Right? What is your Klondike bar? What's going to keep you from walking in faithfulness to the Word of God? So with that, turn to chapter 8 of Amos, and we're going to see. If you don't have a Bible, there are ones in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, take that. They're the blue books. Make it yours so that you can keep digesting God's Word. But let me just make this really real. How many of you have ever done something you know is wrong, only to look back and go, why did I do that? And how many of you the next day did the exact same thing and asked yourself the exact same question? Like, seriously, again? I've been following Jesus for 30 years and I still stumble over this. I still think about that. I still can't do this. Right? That's the question that's at the heart here. And that's the question that God wants to answer this morning. And that's why it's so important to keep diving into this. This chapter is not necessarily filled with hope at the surface. You're going to be like, where's the hope in all of this? But stick with me. You're going to see the hope, and it is life transforming. So starting in verse 1 of chapter 8, here's what it says. Amos, verses 1, we're going to read the whole thing, all 14 verses. Here's what it says. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Now, just pause there for a moment. How many of you, when you hear that, go, oh, cool, basket of summer fruit. Summer fruit's good. Raise your hand. You think good. Like, hey, this is better than locusts devouring stuff. This is better than fire consuming everything. This is better than some divine plumb line that we're going to be compared to and measured against for perfection. I can handle summer fruit. So who's going like, hey, maybe this is turning for the better? I did. When I first read it, I was like, oh, look, there's hope right there. There's summer fruit. Now, hold on, because you got to keep reading. The Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. Oh, maybe a basket of summer fruit is not such a good vision because it's connected, right? That's what he's saying. We'll explain that in a little bit. But just keep in mind, basket of summer fruit, not good. I think peaches, and I think I can't wait to bite into a good juicy peach, have the peach juice run down all my face, your shirt soaking wet in it, but you don't care. You're all sticky, but you're like, give me another peach because they're so good. Right? That's not what's going on here. So just keep that in mind. So what? Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Reiterating what he told us last week in chapter 7. Meaning I won't overlook their sin anymore. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So they're not worshiping anymore. Here's what they're wailing. They're shouting out so many dead bodies. They're thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Saying, when will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale? Now, the NASV, the New American Standard Version, translates this a little bit differently. It says something more along the lines of, and they were gloomy all day, for it was Sunday, because they could not get any Chick-fil-A. That's the New American Standard Version. Just kidding. But we do the same thing. How many of you have ever driven past a Chick-fil-A on Sunday and went, stinking Chick-fil-A. Why do they have to be closed today? I could really go for one of their sandwiches. I could really go for one of their milkshakes. And maybe it's not stinking Chick-fil-A. Maybe it's, oh, can't Sunday be over already so that I can enjoy my Chick-fil-A? I've been there. Who doesn't crave the waffle fries on a Sunday night? And you just sit there and go, it has to be Sunday, doesn't it? And for whatever reason, I always think of it more on Sunday than any other day. Right? So I'm going to open up my own Chick-fil-A, and I'm going to hire Seventh-day Adventists so that we're closed on Saturdays because that's when they celebrate the Sabbath. I'm just kidding. But here's what they're saying. They're bemoaning the fact that it's a day set apart to worship God. Right? That's the bottom line. They're not enjoying it. They're certainly not worshiping God. They're complaining that they can't go to market. And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale. I'm just going to keep that up there, make everybody hungry. That we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account? Then everyone mourn who dwells in it. And all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. All right, so what's going on here in chapter 8? What can we glean from this? It starts with this picture of the summer fruit, right? That's what this whole vision is based off of. So all these words are based off of. So what is going on here? Well, the NIV really captures this well. See, what's going on here is there's a lot of poetic things happening in the Hebrew. And if you're like me and you can't read Hebrew and all you have is the English, we miss these things. But there's a lot of wordplay going on behind the scenes that the original audience would not have missed. And I think the NIV actually does a really good job capturing this. It says something, this isn't quote for quote, so this isn't exactly what it says, but it says something more along the lines of, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of, not summer fruit, but ripe fruit. Then the Lord God said to me, my people Israel are ripe for judgment. Right? Because that's what's really going on here. There's two Hebrew words that they're playing off each other where he's saying, yeah, you see this basket of ripe fruit? Well, so my people are ripe for judgment. And if you think about ripe fruit in the summer, when fruit hits its ripest place possible, what is it also closest to? Rotting. Yeah. You bite an apple in the middle of summer and you let it sit there for a little bit, what happens? It turns brown, and who wants to eat that? Right? You're like, oh, I'm eating that? Like, no. And if you wait too long for a peach, then you miss it. It's bruised, it's nasty, it's just no one wants to eat it. That's the visual that's going on here. The people are ripe for judgment. There's another one that I really enjoy. The songs of the temple shall become wailings. That songs of the temple is hallelujah, and the wailings is hallelujah. So the hallelujahs become hallelujahs. We see this not in the English, but it's this wordplay that's going on. All these transformations are taking place, none of them good, none of them desired. Right, all these puns that God is using to say, this is where this road leads. And suffice it to say, none of us are going to like the outcomes when they actually happen. But here's the deal. Why are they not hearing this? Right? Why are they turning a blind eye or not really caring what Amos has to say to them? Well, he calls them out. Here's what's going on, verses 4 to 6. He says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end. Now, this is not the first time we've heard this phrase. In fact, it's the fourth time Amos uses a phrase like this throughout his book, calling out the way that the rich are treating the poor. It's another reminder that God really does care how we treat those around us, especially the poor and less fortunate. One commentator went so far as to point out that when the original land was divided amongst it, it was divided unequally in productivity. That the only way every clan was going to flourish was if the more productive clans, the clans that had the more fertile areas, would take care of those that didn't. Right? So even from the start, this is built in to say, my people should be different. And yet, what's happening? Nothing close to what the God's intentions are. Now, as a people, Finland, we spent all week in the book of James at Faith Week. And if you look around, you see all these pictures circling the sanctuary here with a hand with a meal on it. And so we raised together as a people $4,400 to go towards packing 20,000 meals that would go to less fortunate people, poor people around the world who would not be able to provide even the basic three meals a day. That's how poor they are. So it's really, I don't know what word I want to use, but awesome, maybe is the only thing that comes to mind, to see this group of people coming together. We're like 100 or so of us, Friday night in the gym, less than an hour and a half, we packaged 20,000 meals. Now what's going on there is they would have taken this money and they would have gone to Ruth's Chris. And they would have said, who cares about the poor? Let's get some quality steak and let's live it up. If you've ever been to a Ruth's Chris steakhouse, it's an amazing steak, but it's extremely expensive. I'm not even sure that would cover this room if we all went there with that amount of money. But that's what's going on. They're collecting money not to help the poor, but to live more lavishly. And so we didn't tell you this, but tonight when we gather for our congregational meeting, really we're asking to double the budget because Jerry and I want to roll in Bentleys. We just think that would do a lot for our ministry and that people would see that and go, I want to be a part of that church. Their pastor's rolling Bentleys. So we're doubling our budget so that we can have these really expensive cars. We're also going to have to put garages in our house so we keep them inside, temperature controlled. Right? No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that because that's not a vow. But that's what's going on here. Right? They're living lavishly by taking advantage of the poorest of the poor. They're overcharging for an intentionally inferior product. These people are already poor enough. Now they're overcharging, right? Catch it. It says that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great. Well, what's the ephah? The ephah is the unit of payment that would be used to buy a product, right? They didn't have cash machines. They didn't have ATMs. They had scales. You have an ephah on this side. The people coming and buying places an ephah, and if it balances, you know it's right. Well, what would they do? They would mess with the scale so that this ephah actually weighed more than a normal ephah. So that if I'm buying, I'm having to put more ephahs on, right? So they're overcharging. But then on the scale they'd use for the shekel, they'd go the exact opposite. And now my shekel's heavier than a real shekel. And so I'm actually giving you less. So I'm charging you more, I'm giving you less, and the product I give you isn't even pure. It's mixed with chaff, right? The unusable byproduct of wheat when you separate it, right? The threshing floor, they talk about they throw it up and the chaff gets taken away. Well, they weren't doing that. They were putting it all together but charging the same. So it'd be like this. We know, many of you know, we have goats. They're milk goats. And so we would open up a milk stand and we would only put a half gallon of milk and then finish the gallon by just pouring water in it. And I sell you a gallon of milk. And I'm going to overcharge you, and that's what's happening. And by the way, you guys are so poor, you can hardly afford it, so that when you can't, I'm throwing you in jail and making you my slaves. That's what's going on in Israel. Right? That's what's keeping them so blind. But not only that, they're living it up because they got all the money. And they don't want that to change. They don't want to change their lifestyles. They're now used to their lifestyles. So here comes Amos calling him out for all of this. Well, now you're threatening my lifestyle that I worked hard for. Now you're threatening the lifestyle of my kids who I'm trying to leave money for and trying to set them up for success. Right? This entire system oppressed the poor specifically so the rich could advance and so that the poor could never become the rich. Right? It was this class divide, the haves and the have-nots. So what was happening is greed was blinding them from the word of God. Right? It's just greed. Nothing more than greed. They seem to think only of what they wouldn't have if they actually followed God's ways. Right? They sat around moping on Sabbath, a day meant for rest, a day meant for family, a day meant to enjoy God's presence, and they're bemoaning that they're not out there ripping people off. Days meant for worship were spent scheming wicked plans. Right? That's what's going on here. It would be like sitting in church right now, thinking of the next thing you could start out of your backyard house and then convince everyone here that they have to have it, all the while knowing it's junk, knowing it's really not that good, and overcharging them to do it. And that's what's going on here. They could care less about God or his ways. Because they're motivated by greed, they're motivated by a thirst for more. And because of this, they were blind and deaf to the things of God. And friends, we're just as susceptible to this today. Right? Just as susceptible to this today. We'll get into some examples in a little bit. But it wasn't just greed that was keeping them from hearing the things of God. It was also their pride. All right, listen to verse 7 again. This is so startling. When we break it down, it says, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Surely I will never forget any of their deeds. By the pride of Jacob, he swears. The last time the Lord has sworn by anything, it was by himself. That was in chapter 6. He says, the Lord swears by himself. And then he says what it is. But just think of that. Right? This is a covenant. So he's one party. The people of Israel, another party. He first swears by himself. What can he swear by on this other part of the covenant? That's pretty humbling to know that the most unchanging factor of humanity is our pride. Right? God, in essence, is saying, as I am eternal, so your pride is eternal. As much as I'm unchanging, so your pride is that much unchanging. And that's a humbling line. if we take it. And it's certainly sarcasm. Right? There's certainly sarcasm here. Kind of calling them out like, you have pride in all this, it's going to come tumbling down. But let's not miss, of all the characteristics God could have chosen to swear by on our behalf, it's pride. Right? Of all the characteristics, he could have chosen anything. But the most enduring, long-lasting thing that he could think of is the pride of his people. The land is said to tremble. Verse 8, shall not the land tremble on this account? So the land's trembling. What are we doing? What are his people doing? They're partying it up. Verse 10 says, I will turn your feasts into mourning. Don't miss the fact that they're feasting. Don't miss the fact that he can only do this if they're partying. That he can only do this if they're still living as if they're going to continue on, as if they're the best thing ever, as if their kingdom can't come to an end because they've arrived. The greatest national power in all the world. Striking resemblances to Northern Kingdom of Israel and America. Prosperous, enjoying times of freedom. No enemies trying to take our land. Says your pride is your downfall. And here's where it all leads. Verses 13 and 14. He says, in that day, the lovely virgins, the young women, the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, seemingly ways to identify idols, false gods, they shall fall and never rise again. All who follow the path of pride and greed will come to a place where they fall. Eventually, it won't quench our thirst. And when we fall, we will never rise again. This is the cheerful message of Amos chapter 8. And friends, the sobering thing is that's the road you and I have chosen. But it's maybe even worse than that, because it's not just a road we've chosen once. It's actually a road many of us actively choose each and every day. Not God's ways, but the world's ways. What are you seeking to quench your thirst? What are you seeking to be fulfilled? What is your Klondike bar? More in the bank? Maybe that's it. And none of these are worse than others, and all of us have it, right? There's no shame in any of this. We need to identify these things. What is your Klondike bar? Maybe it's more in the bank. Maybe you're driven by not so much if something's legal or not, but hey, what's it going to do to my bank account? Because if my bank account raises, I don't really care. If my stock price goes up, then I don't care if I have a sweatshop that's taking advantage of people from other countries. Hey, it's paying more than what they would make. Right? Make up all these relative things and these excuses. But man, look at my stock price. Look how that's raising. My investment is soaring. So Nike, keep doing what you do. These other companies, keep doing what you do. Because my stock price is going up. And I'm seeing my investment portfolio grow. Right? For some of us, that's it. We'll turn a blind eye to anything, as long as it means more money in the bank. Maybe for you, it's not money in the bank. You're like, oh, I don't care about that. So maybe it's romance. Maybe it's a love interest. Maybe it's, well, I don't think that's the right thing to do. I don't think that's the right way to act. But if she's impressed by it, then I'm going for it. Well, I know I'm certainly not supposed to act that way. But if he likes me more because of it, then that's a win in my book. Right? Because the ultimate goal is romance. The ultimate goal is relationship. The ultimate goal is having a boyfriend or girlfriend. Nothing else matters. And so you're willing to do almost whatever. Right? Because that's your Klondike bar. Maybe for you it's not money or romance. Maybe it's fun. I just want to have fun. Doesn't matter if it's breaking the law. Doesn't matter if I'm not old enough. Doesn't matter this. Doesn't matter that. I just want to have fun. And so maybe, you know, the big thing right now in the, and then maybe you realize this, you know, schools have black markets. If you didn't know that, I'm bursting your bubble. All schools have it. Most of the time it's drugs. You know what it is now? Burner cell phones that kids are buying at Walmart. They're coming to school and they're on the black market. I don't know what else to call it. Why would a kid need that? Because now I have a phone my parents don't know about. I can do whatever I want now. I have a phone. I'll leave it at school. I'll keep it at school. They won't know any difference. I can be who I want. I can do what I want. I can have a Finstagram account too, fake Instagram. Right? All these things. It's fun. It's what everybody's doing. And so let's do it too. It doesn't matter if my parents don't want to do it. It doesn't matter if I'm going behind their back. It doesn't matter if it doesn't matter. Because I'm having fun. Until you're not having fun anymore. Maybe it's a thrill seeker. That was me. Those of you who know me know I'm a thrill seeker. I found mine in speed, not the drug, but maybe it is a drug, but speed as in literal, going fast. And so there's a turn. If you go past Fox Hollow Golf Club going towards Trumbarsville, there's that really sharp 90. My goal in high school was to see how fast could I possibly take that turn without rolling, without veering off the road. And I won't tell you the number that I hit, but let's just say it was way too high. At one point, I'd have been up here bragging about it. Now I look back and go, wow, I was a slave to speed. I did the dumbest things because I was a thrill seeker, right? Maybe you're like that. If there's a bridge and there's water under it, you're like, I'm jumping. I don't care how shallow. I'll check later. I'm jumping first. I'm a thrill seeker. And so you're just seeking a thrill, whatever that next thrill is. And the problem with that is it only quenches your thirst once, and then you're thirsty. And the same speed doesn't quench the thirst then. You need to go faster. You need a bigger thrill. Maybe it's more toys. Who here likes toys? Be honest. I like toys too. Little kids like toys. Big kids like toys. Some of us are obsessed with toys, right? Maybe it's toys for you. That's your Klondike bar. Maybe it's popularity. Maybe it's success. Maybe it's fame. I don't know what it is for you. But the question this is begging us to ask is, what is my Klondike bar? Bottom line is, for all of us, it's more. So whatever your blank is, you're driven by more of it. And that's really what it is. I need more. I need more money. I need more toys. I need more fame. I need more success. I need more likes. I need more this. I need more that. I need more shoes. I need more clothes. I need more cars. I need more houses. I need to go faster. Whatever it is, it's more. Here's the reality. All of us are guilty of this. And all of us on our own will fall and never rise again by chasing after these things. Somewhere along the way, maybe not right away, maybe 50 years down the road, but eventually that will no longer quench your thirst. Eventually we will fall, and eventually we will never rise again. And if not for God himself intervening, we would have no hope. But we serve a God who pursues. We serve a God of selfless sacrifice. Now you're maybe saying, where do you see that in this text? And so I'm going to read it again. Verses 9 and 10 point this out, in my mind, rather clearly. It says, and on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Now, who's confused? I just said there's hope, and I read those two verses. I'm maybe would be confused. Those weren't very hope-filled to me. You're going to turn my feast into mourning? You're going to make me wear sackcloth? You're going to shave my head? Like, I don't want any of that. So where are we seeing it? Well, you see it only by reading backwards through the lens of the cross. So check out these scriptures. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness. Sixth hour being noon. There was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again, and with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, in Amos chapter 8, God doesn't say it that way. God says, and on that day, I'll make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So there's the Son of God hanging on the cross. Noontime comes, it looks like night. Because the sun was darkened. For 3 hours, it was darkened. This verse says, shall not the land tremble? Shall it not rise and fall like the Nile, i.e. earthquake? And on this day, when Jesus died, when he gave up his spirit, when he died on the cross, what does it say happened? Then the earth shook and the rocks were split. In verse 10, he says, I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. And on this day, by the word of a centurion, here hung the only Son of God, Jesus Christ. See, there's hope in this verse because of Jesus. There's hope in this verse because of what God has done for us. Because this punishment, this consequence, this thing that he says about, surely I will never forget any of their deeds, he meant it. He didn't. God doesn't just go, oh, yep, Chris, you said you're sorry, and so now I just absolve you of everything. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't misremember all of our bad deeds. He swore by it that he wouldn't. So he was held to it. But instead of condemning us, he steps into that condemnation himself. Right? This famine that he talks about, when I'll send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the word of the Lord, that famine didn't end because some people decided to start seeking after God's word again. Right? That's not what happened. You can finish reading through the whole Bible. It doesn't happen. There may be periods of it, but it doesn't happen overall. What does happen, though, is the word of God seeks after us. The famine ends because God joins us. The word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And he walked perfectly. He loved the children. He healed the sick. He gathered in the outcasts. He spoke against all the injustices of the day and pointed people back to God. And ultimately, he went to the cross where he bled out because God would never forget yours or my sin. So we talk about grace. We talk about it being free, and it is, right? The gift of life in Jesus is free. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. But that doesn't mean it's cheap. I think sometimes we have the two of those go hand in hand. And we think, oh, it's free, so it must be cheap. No. Right? I think about maybe you're like me. How many of you, when you drive down the road, you're constantly checking the sidewalk or people's edges of their driveways going, what are these people putting out for people to come and take? Right? I love doing that. And you can find some really good stuff. Now, you might think, oh, man, that's all cheap stuff. Like, it's not. It's amazing the stuff people put out. You just clean it once, and it looks brand new. You put a new battery in it, your Power Wheels works for 10 years. I still have one. It works in my house. No one wanted to replace the battery, right? So don't equate free with cheap, because it's not cheap. It was the most expensive gift ever purchased on our behalf. It took God himself to pour out his blood for us to be forgiven. So he takes the punishment that we deserve, and he's buried in a grave never to rise again. People don't rise from the grave, right? When you're buried, you're buried. You put in your coffin, when you're 6 feet under, you stay there. But not Jesus, right? Not this only Son of God who took the punishment for us. See, he rose again. And through him and only him, anyone who puts their hope and trust in him will also rise again. Anyone who seeks to find their thirst quenched in him, to find their hunger fulfilled in him, to find their meaning in him, will find it. So the question for us is, what are you seeking? Maybe better yet, where are you seeking it? I encourage you. We all thirst. It's part of being human. Find your thirst quenched in the Son of God. Because he, unlike anyone else, can actually quench it. What are you seeking? Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. And I pray each of us, God, that you would just show us, what is our Klondike bar? And God, those desires aren't necessarily good or bad, but where we seek them certainly can be. And so I pray that as you expose these Klondike bars, you also give us the strength and by your grace to turn and fulfill these things in you and you alone. So make yourself real to us. Let us experience you. and then let us be changed because of it. God be greatly glorified in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray.